Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. We are going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we will go from there. If you don't have the handouts yet, they are in the back. Let me silence all my devices. There you go. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your love for us. And thank you that you are a God who does fulfill his promises. That in you, we have been redeemed thanks to those promises. So help us, Lord, this morning to understand more about you as you reveal yourself in your word and be thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what you have in front of you is, I guess, the first part out of two on the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. There's a lot of things that depend on having a good understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we don't, then we are going to come to the wrong conclusions. For example, if we don't have this, this structure behind, and if you don't understand it, what's going on there, then we are going to make mistakes like, oh, Jesus healed people, therefore that is to happen today as well. And we ignore the reason why Jesus is healing people, right? Or if we don't have this structure, we are going to go and say, oh, Jesus came to forgive sins, but that's it. He didn't come and he was not concerned about our bodies, about our sicknesses, about restoring creation. And we are going to go adrift in that way as well. So as I was saying, these structures behind this big picture idea, it's super important. And the same goes with even the things that we think about eschatology, last times. If we have not this structure, then we're going to go to the book of Revelation and read it just in the small context and not consider the bigger picture. And then we misinterpret the book of Revelation. Big problem today that we face with that has been abandoning the world to its own precisely because we think the world is going to be destroyed. That's an idea of eschatology, last time's idea. Or Left Behind series have influenced the way we read the book of Revelation a lot. And we don't take into account this big picture and we go to the book of Revelation and think, is this just series of things that are going to happen at the end when John is speaking to the church in his time, the church after his time, and the church in the future? And you don't get that if you are not having this structure in mind. So we're going to see how the Old Testament context actually gets fulfilled and solved in many respects in the New Testament. Excuse me. So do you have any questions or comments so far? No? Okay, let's go. So we have seen several things in the Old Testament so far. We have seen Genesis 3:15, right? A man, a seed of the woman, has to come and end the curse. The second thing that we have seen is that he's going to be a guide for God's people, a mediator for God's people. He's going to be their prophet. This is based on Deuteronomy 18:18. A prophet like me, the Lord your God, will raise up. To him you should listen, or you will listen. So that's another thing that the people of Israel was to be expecting. The third thing is that this man who will come to an end, put to an end the curse, this man who is going to guide God's people, he's also going to be a king who is going to rule them well, and who is going to ensue an everlasting kingdom of peace and prosperity and so on. This is Isaiah 60, Isaiah 62, Isaiah 65. The fourth thing is that it comes to make Jerusalem the center of the world for the nations to worship God, Isaiah 64. The restoration of Jerusalem, all of those things. He comes to destroy sin. He comes to destroy God's enemies, and he comes to restore the world. All of those things have been present in the covenants that we have seen. God promises a savior, Genesis 3:15, and it's not that he forgets about that. He increases that. He gives us more information. He shows us more things that he is going to do. And these, at least these five things, are present in the mind of the Israelites in the Old Testament. However, there are also some surprises for the Israelites in the Old Testament. The kings of the Davidic line seem to be more and more wicked, and there are just a few good ones here and there. So think, for example, about King Manasseh in the south. King Manasseh is, according to the book of Kings, the responsible for the exile. And think, on the other hand, about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the good guys. He tries to do his best, obey the Lord, and so on, but it's not enough. Think about King Josiah, good king. Not even David is as good as he was in respects to his religious piety and so on. And yet, all of the things that he does are not enough to reverse what is going on with Jerusalem and the people in Israel. One of the things right there with the division of the kingdom and with the kings in Israel is that when we read the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings, we tend to think, oh, Hezekiah came and he's in power, and suddenly everyone is this very godly people who are worshiping God and everything is okay. And there is this revival in the nation where everyone is like worshiping God, coming to the temple, bringing like lambs, and everything is wonderful. That's actually not the case. If that were to be the case, then apostasy would be really hard to explain with the next king and with the next one and with the next one. What the Bible describes is simply what the king is doing, but not what the people is doing. And in fact, the Bible is not even naive about it, because they speak about King Solomon or whoever comes after him and Hezekiah. And all the time the Bible tells us, but by the way, the altars and the high places were not removed. What does that mean? It means that while you have a good king who is trying to steer the nation in a good direction, there is still people who are, tons of people it seems to be, who are going to the high places, sacrificing to the false gods, having their own idols in their homes, and so on. So I'm saying all of this because in TV specials or in books or whatever, people say, oh yeah, the Bible is lying to you. There was never a time in which all Israel was godly. What you see in the Bible is not true. In fact, we have found evidence that the Israelites were worshiping multiple gods, and one of them became, later on after the exile, one of them became Yahweh. And after the exile, they composed this Bible that we have today, and that's how the worship of Yahweh came to be. Be careful with that, because it's not true. The Bible is not naive in telling us, oh, everything was perfect. Everyone was worshiping God. All of them were just nice. No, the Bible tells us there was altars, there was false gods, there was opposition to the official worship of Israel. In fact, there is recent evidence that the archaeologists have uncovered on the times of Hezekiah, where Hezekiah gives the order to destroy the temples and the high places and the altars. And it seems that what the officials actually did was like, oh, new king. Oh, he's telling us, don't do this. You know what? There is another one who's going to come and is going to tell us, do this. So why don't we save ourselves the trouble and let's just unroll this temple and hide it under the curtains until next king comes and we just unroll it and put it back in place. So there is no signs of destruction. There is no signs of burning the temples. There is signs, however, of let's remove these things, fold them, leave it really nice and tidy, and then put them under the rock because we will need them once again. That's what we have evidence of, which the Bible speaks about too. None of the kings, not even Josiah, destroyed the high places, which means there was a high degree of apostasy in Israel. The kings tried, it didn't work, because what was needed is a change in the heart. And Israel was far away from that at this period. The other thing that surprises the people of Israel is that God promises through David this everlasting kingdom, everlasting throne that is going to be there. And yet after David and after Solomon, you have a division of the kingdom. You have two kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. And what is interesting is that the kingdom of the north enjoys the blessing of God. God himself says to Jeroboam that if he obeys him and if he submits himself to the Lord, he's going to prosper the kingdom of the north. What happens is he doesn't do that. He establishes the two altars in the north and brings Israel to apostasy. So you have this big division, and that had to be a big surprise for Israel. God promised us that the kingdom will never be divided. God promised us that this kingdom will endure forever. Why is it that we have a division right now? Especially if you are reading the book of Kings during the exile, you understand that the kingdom was divided because of sin. The kingdom was divided because of apostasy. But the question is still, why? Wasn't this God's promise? And what is going to happen to us? Are we going to come back as he promised? Right? There's a lot of questions for the Israelites in this period. The third thing that is an anomaly as well is the exile of the kingdom of the north and the exile in the south. Both of the kingdoms get captive by the Assyrians in the 700s and then in the 500s by the Babylonians in the south. And again, God did tell them this will happen, but the question is still there behind. What is going to happen to us? What is going to happen to God's promises? Is he going to fulfill them? And this already gives us an idea about what is the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom that God is promising is more than the kingdom that Israel had. It had to be, because what God is promising is going to be everlasting, is going to be unbreakable, is going to bring the nations under its fold, and it's going to embrace everyone who is an heir of Abraham by faith. But how is that going to work? That is a big question. And then after that, you still have, even when people return to the land, you still have apostasy in the land. You still have dire circumstances. The kingdom is never again ruled by people who come from David. At some point, the dynastic rule of David ends. They are conquered by many, many people, and they don't enjoy independence anymore. And over that, you have apostasy. that's the whole point of the book of Malachi. You have forsaken me. And they are like, how? Tell us. We sacrifice. We do all these things for you. And he's like, yeah, but your heart is not in it. So there is still continual apostasy. And that's how the Old Testament closes. There is this anticlimactic historical reality that is not matching God's promises. God's people are still waiting for a kingdom, but it hasn't come. Still waiting for a perfect age that hasn't come. Still waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Still doesn't happen. So how is this going to end is the big question of the Old Testament. So after the book of Malachi, there begins the intermediate period between the last prophet Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in there, you have this thinking that develops. And that is, how do we make sure that the Christ comes? Funny thing is, Christian theologians have asked the same question many, many times in different ways, right? How do we make sure, in on the side of dispensationalism, how do we make sure that Jesus Christ comes back? Jesus says that the nations are going to be evangelized, so let's send many, many missionaries so we can accelerate the coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with sending missionaries, but it's not a quid pro quo. Doesn't mean that if I do this, the cause is going to follow. And the same thinking was present in the people of Israel during this intermediate period. So how do we cause the Christ to come? That's the first question. Second question that people have is, if we were exiled, how do we avoid not getting exiled again? And people say, well, you know what? We were exiled because we were disobedient. So let's take everything that the Levites had to do in the temple and let's do it ourselves. Excuse me. Here is where you have temple practices that start to be practiced by normal people. So if the priest had to wash himself before entering into the temple, guess what? I am a normal guy, John Smith or whatever, Levi Smith, right? From the tribe of Benjamin. But before I enter my house, I'm going to make sure that I wash my hands 7 times because I want to be clean in my own body. So when I enter the house, I'm ceremonially clean. When I go out to the streets, I'm making sure that I'm ceremonially clean. That's why Jesus says, you Pharisees, tithe the cumin and everything until the last leaf. But you don't have mercy and grace and any of that stuff. Because the Pharisees' emphasis was, let's respect the scriptures and let's make sure that we obey the law in such a way that God doesn't abandon us anymore. It is because we are super obedient that he is going to love us. That's what is happening there. And they come with this thinking of, you know, he has chosen us because we are so special. Wisdom of Solomon is one of those books that was produced during these years. And Wisdom of Solomon is funny because it says, don't you realize, O Jew, that you were chosen because you are so special? God chose you because you are of the special race. You are of the superior race. That's why he loves you, because you are so lovely. It's so natural for you to be loved by God. When Deuteronomy says the contrary, not because you were the best of the best where you're chosen, right? So these things start to happen. And there is another thing happening. The priesthood of Zadok was removed at some point during the intermediate period. There was the conquering during the times of the Maccabees, and these priests fought for the freedom of Israel, and they started to acquire more and more power. They set aside the priesthood of Zadok, and they came into power. Those guys that came into power are the same guys who later on became high priests. So when Jesus comes before the high priest, you have this lineage from the Maccabees who is in power, but they were not supposed to be in power. They were supposed to give the power to be the high priest to the Zadokites. And that is not happening. And because that is not happening, you have a sect of extreme people who says, you know what, we are not going to follow these guys. We are not going to sacrifice in the temple because all of that is corrupted. We don't like it. So we are going to go into the wilderness and we are going to make our own religion. And we are going to follow the rules strictly. So if the Pharisees are strict adherents to the law, the Qumran religions are even more strict, more religious, more legalists. And they have all of their extra rules, even more than the Pharisees. So actually, the Pharisees were considered moderates by the Qumran people. So you have this happening as well. And then you also have kind of like a rotation in the high priests. So when Jesus gets brought before the high priest, he's interviewed first by his father-in-law because he's the real high priest. He was ordained in reality first. And the high priesthood is forever, is for life until you die and then you get replaced. By the time of Jesus, they started to rotate every, I don't remember how many years, but every so often. So that's why Jesus comes to this guy first, and then it's sent by the high priest that was his priesthood for that year. So all of those things are happening in between, from Malachi to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention the fact that Herod had conquered Judea and had set himself as king with the support of Rome. Excuse me. So you have a big turmoil happening in the land. So still, the question is, what is going to happen with God's promises? Is it not? Is God going to fulfill them? And because of that, you have different schools of thought and interpretation regarding the last times or eschatology. Some, for example, believed that the Messiah was coming to redeem the faithful and to destroy the world. This is the Qumran community. When the Messiah comes, he will not go to Jerusalem. He will come out to us because we are the real spiritual Jerusalem. He will lead us through the desert into a new promised land, and he will destroy the rest of the world. That's one of the eschatological schools. Another one is that they believed the Messiah will be a kind of warrior king. This is probably the one that we know the most. Even Peter seems to understand that as well, right? The Son of Man is going to be handed to the authorities, and he says, "We have two swords," and Jesus is like, "Shut up! You have not understood it." All right. Even one of the disciples is a zealot, which is a guerrilla group in Israel who wanted to destroy the Romans and rescue the house of Israel once again. So there is all of these things happening in the background. And many believe that the Messiah will come to restore the nation, to restore a kingdom, just like it was in ancient times. And that's why many are following Jesus and believing he's going to do this. The problem with that is Jesus is not doing any of that. And that's what is so anticlimactic for the Israelites. So do you have any questions here? Because this is the context in the Old Testament. We will see how the New Testament gives us the proper reading of these things. Do you have any questions or comments? No? Kelly? Okay. Are you sure? Okay. Yes.
When you talk about they brought the two swords to Jesus, are you talking about Luke 22?
I may have.
Okay.
Yes, I don't remember the.
Well, I was under the impression he said, since I'm not going to be around, you're going to need some swords.
Yeah.
So.
But in the context, Peter is saying, because he's going to be handed out to the authorities. And that's why they misunderstood the use of the swords. It passes to be something that is going to protect your life in dangerous roads,
okay,
to something that we're going to use to attack the servants of,
gotcha,
of the priests.
Right.
And that's why Peter extends his hand, chops the ear of the servant, and
right,
Jesus says, the one who...
The impression those were two separate things.
In the context...
More unrelated.
Yeah, well, but why do they have swords in the first place, right?
Well, I thought it was so that they could protect themselves during,
yeah,
travels.
Yeah, exactly. But they misunderstood that, and
okay,
they think it's to attack, to defend Jesus,
okay,
later on. Yeah, that's a good question. So what we see in the New Testament is that all of these promises that the Old Testament had come together in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the three synoptic gospels, we find that the idea that they want to communicate to its readers, to us, is that this kingdom of God that people have been waiting for has indeed arrived with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all of those promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So kingdom is not something that will be established later on in the future. Kingdom is something that Jesus Christ brings in his first coming. That's already a very different understanding than the understanding that, generally speaking, evangelical churches have had in the last 100 years or 150 years. Where the idea is that at some point, Jesus will come back, will start a 1,000 kingdom here on earth, and after that, then there is eternity. Actually, the witness of the New Testament, and this is what we are going to see in the next Sundays, is that kingdom of God is brought in principle by the Lord Jesus Christ, established, initiated by Jesus Christ. And for that, the Gospels are a big, big, big witness of Jesus, of this idea of the kingdom. In fact, the main idea of the Gospels seems to be kingdom, the bringing of the kingdom. So notice Matthew 1. It says this is the genesis of the family tree of Jesus Christ. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And notice how Matthew ties these two very important figures in the history of Israel with Jesus Christ himself. David first, the king, the image of the king, the best king we have had and that we hope to have once again. And second of all, Abraham, the father of the nation, the father, the patriarch of the people of Israel. So these two are very important figures. And what Matthew does next is that he groups the genealogy in three groups. From Abraham to Josiah, and then from Jeconiah from Abraham to David, from David to Josiah, and then from Jeconiah to Jesus Christ. And he ends verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So you have three groups, right, of 14 each one of those. Sounds inconsequential to us. However, it seems like for the evidence that we have in the manuscripts, seems like these numbers were super, super important for the Jews, and for the people who were copying the manuscripts, because in the New Testament, there starts to settle in the idea that God is not just one, but God is one in essence and three in persons. And therefore, three becomes a very important number. It becomes the number of the identity of the divinity in itself. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why Matthew 28 ends with, baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. So three groups that resemble the divine plan. Matthew is telling you, you know what? It seems like this has been totally random. Seems like we haven't had any hopes for this. And yet all of this time in history, God has been preserving, guiding his people to its intended end, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he divides them in three groups. Second thing is that according to this guy, Bokedal, Matthew shows the coming of Christ numerically as the perfect king. So he is the fulfillment of the whole history of Israel. And groups of 14, because 14 is a composed number of 2 times 7. And 7 is the number of perfection for the Jews and for the Old Testament and even for the New Testament. 7 trumpets, 7 churches, 7 spirits of God, speaking about perfection. In other words, what Matthew is telling you is Jesus Christ, perfect heir of Abraham, perfect king that we have been awaiting for. That's what Matthew is doing already at the beginning of his gospel. And then the actual center of the book of Matthew is found in chapter 16:16. So someone, I don't know how they did this, but someone started to count the lines of the Greek text, and they realized that it has, I don't remember how many lines, and they realized that the middle of it, because it's arranged like in a chiasm, like a pyramid, the middle of it is Matthew 16:16, where Jesus says, whom do the people say the Son of the Christ is? And the disciples are given all of these options until Peter finally says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the center of the book of Matthew. And in the center, you have these two associations for Christ. First, he is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the King. That's what Christ means. And the second is that he is God's own Son, God himself. So this confession of Peter speaks about Messianic king, which is something that God had already been promising for many, many years, and also is God walking among us, which is what God had been promising to the people of Israel. A time is going to come in which I'm going to rule you perfectly, and also I'm going to walk with you as I walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. That seems to be the idea. Aside from that, there are explicit connections between King David and Abraham that points us to the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of these two big promises: land, blessing to the nations, a son, a king. The three synoptics are also very connected with what Jesus is doing in fulfillment to God's promises. And what we discover is that Jesus indeed speaks about himself as king who brings the kingdom. So, for example, when he begins his ministry, Matthew 4, 17, after he comes from the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he proceeds to demonstrate that the kingdom of God, it is indeed at hand, by healing, by forgiving sins, and things like that. Mark 1:14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. And then Luke 16:23. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah here is speaking about what the Messiah, the anointed of God, is going to do. And anointed in the Old Testament is the word Messiah. Therefore, this is what the King of God is going to do. This is what the Christ is going to do. To proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So again, this overreaching idea of the mission of the Messiah is to come and bring restoration to everything. The mission of the King is to restore all things that have been touched by the curse. And that's what Jesus says his mission is in the Gospel of Luke. Then the Gospel of Mark touches upon exilic themes. Wait a minute, something is escaping my head. Let me go back to Luke. I forgot. Okay, it will come back on Monday. The Gospel of Mark touches upon exilic themes as well and shows a king coming from the wilderness in order to bring God's people out of slavery. Very, very similar to the life of Moses, isn't it? He goes out into the desert. And then in the wilderness, he's called by God to go back into the world and bring Israel out of the dominion of Satan and to bring them into the promised land. Same idea with the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark begins in the wilderness. And then, speaks about Jesus Christ as the one who is in the wilderness as well. Notice chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, that is, in the wilderness. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Pretty interesting wording here. It's not that the heavens were opened up, is that the heavens were like torn open. There is a violence happening right here for Mark. This is not normal. Creation itself is kind of being undone at this moment, at this moment in time. And what you have here is a voice from God himself proclaiming from heaven that this is indeed his son who is the king who is to come. This is not normal. This is not natural. The fact that Mark is saying is torn open reflects the idea that this is a burning creation, so to speak. It's difficult to bear for creation. And then after God says this, "You are my beloved son," excuse me, with you, I am well pleased. The Spirit descends upon him. Then, this is what happens. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So he doesn't go to speak to the people of Israel immediately. They go into the wilderness. Starts in the wilderness. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. And then he continues in the wilderness for a time. What for? For 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And notice here the parallel as well. The temptation that came to Adam and Eve happened in the garden, where Adam and Eve were all provided for. There was no need for them. All that they knew was beauty and provision and good fruits and good bacon and everything. But the serpent comes in, and in the midst of all of that goodness, he says, did God really say? They don't have any reasons to doubt God, because all that they have seen from God is goodness. And they still go, oh, I don't know, maybe. Like, yeah, God maybe doesn't want us to be happy, right? Jesus knew Adam, right? Goes into the wilderness, no provision, no goodness, no abundance. Actually, 40 days of hunger because he's fasting. And in that ugly place where there is no provision from God, Satan comes in and enters and starts tempting Jesus. And there is another reference to the garden idea here. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So after he defeats Satan, where Adam couldn't defeat Satan, he is with the animals. Why? Because he comes to restore creation. The animals who were in the garden, who now were afraid of humanity, are now not afraid of humanity in Jesus Christ, because creation has been restored and angels are with him. So this is his big test before he begins his ministry. And then immediately after, John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice again this emphasis on kingdom of God, time fulfilled. All of this imagery behind that it speaks about second king, second humanity, heir of David. All of this stuff is speaking about the role of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, who has come to bring to fruition the promises that God had made to David and to his people. So in that respect, Jesus is the Son of God. A title that has been applied in the Old Testament to David, but in the New Testament is true and true about Jesus Christ, because he is human and divine. In both cases, he is the true Son of God. Then you have the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, there are all of these contrasts against the emperors, the rulers of the world. This is an entirely different imagery. Still kingly imagery, though. The whole Gospel of Luke mentions world powers and contrasts with Jesus. The announcement of the coming of Jesus reflects a response from Mary that mirrors Hannah in the Old Testament. And as you know, Hannah's prayer was a prayer that was telling in advance what is going to happen with the kingdom of Israel. And Samuel is this last judge, kind of king figure, who is ruling over Israel, that gives way to the coming of the Messiah. And funny that Mary utters the same prayer and song before her cousin, who is also having a baby, who is going to give way to the true king of Israel, which is Jesus. The birth of Jesus is deliberately designed to make a different kind of kinship. There is a heavenly court that is welcoming the coming of Jesus, right? You have angels and so on. And even the beginning of all of this is wrapped around worldly powers. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, you have there the emperor of the world, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So this is the setting, this is the context. The Messiah of the King of Israel is born among many worldly powers. And the question is, what is going to happen then? Who is going to conquer? Caesar, which simply means king, right? Or King Jesus, who is the true king. And that's the big question of the book of Luke. His genealogy goes back to Adam, the first king and son of God, the first king, as we saw last week. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and so on until the end. Son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, the son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. So the point of Luke is to show you that there is this unbroken genealogy through which Jesus is tracing his origins. And in fact, he is another Adam figure, another son of God figure. So there are two ideas that we find behind all of this. The idea of the kingdom of God and the idea of the king. In that sense, Jesus is the one who brings eschatology, the last things into reality. Or to put it differently, the Gospels speak about the fact that when Jesus came, the end of the world officially began. And that at the same time, a new epoch was being introduced in history by this king, son of God figure. This then speaks about the idea of the coming of the kingdom. If the Old Testament expectations were on a king and a kingdom that will come, the New Testament speaks about that king and that kingdom that is inaugurated in the coming of the king. Now, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he proceeds to demonstrate, which we will see next week. But some people have said, yeah, but the moment that the Jews rejected the kingdom of God coming at hand, then Jesus went up into heaven, took the kingdom with him, and is going to bring it back for 1,000 years in the future. The problem with that idea is that the whole speech of the Bible after Jesus entering into heaven is one of Jesus having established his kingdom. Let me put it in a different way. In the ancient nations, when you were a king and you had conquered everything that you wanted to conquer and wanted to have enjoyment of your conquering, then you went back to your house, to your palace, and you sat down in your throne. And when you sat down in your throne, that meant, I'm done, this is it. I have conquered as far as I can. That's why the Persians travel with Xerxes and his throne, because he's a conquering king, and he's always conquering. You will be surprised how much of the imagery of the Persian Empire the book of Revelation has. Because Jesus is this true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords was used by Cyrus and by Xerxes, by the Persian kings. And the white horses, too, all of that that you see in the book of Revelation is, the book of Revelation is telling you, Jesus is this true king. He is the one who has sat on the throne for real. So when he ascends into heaven, what does Paul say? He says that he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of power, which means Jesus conquered everything. He sat down in his throne and is ruling right here and right now. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that the kingdom can bring has been ensued, because the Bible also makes emphasis on the fact that the kingdom is still coming. The kingdom is still to be ensued. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God is subduing all things under his feet, and that he will, in the end of time, subdue everything, including ourselves. Jesus Christ himself teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Why is that? Because his kingdom is still to come, is still needed to actualize in our hearts. What is kingdom come if not restoration of our wills, so we obey God according to his will? Restored families, restored societies, and none of that we can do in our own. None of that can come perfectly until Jesus Christ comes and entirely restores creation. Kingdom come is when you fall on your face and you don't break your nose, because that's impossible, right? Kingdom come is when you go to the doctor and they tell you, oh, there's no problems with you. I thought I had cancer. Cancer, what is that? We'd never heard about that. That's kingdom come, where cancer, sicknesses, bodies don't age, those things don't exist. That's kingdom consummated. But kingdom inaugurated is Jesus sits in power and he is going to advance his kingdom. This is what the New Testament is reflecting, is this idea of inauguration of his kingdom, Jesus Christ sitting in power and now is moving in history to bring history to an end. Compare that with the idea that we are used to hear about the end times, that at some point in the future, the end of the time or the end of the world will come, and that that end means that reality as we know it will come to an end. The idea of the end of the world in the Gospels is rather similar to an invasion. Eternity invading space and time and slowly pouring into this reality. The old age coming to an end and giving way to the new age. And this is an idea on Paul. He is always contrasting old age, new age. The old man, the new man. He has always these contrasts. So what he's saying is, there is this old age, old timeline that we are living in, but has been invaded by another timeline in which Christians belong to. And this new timeline is the real timeline. At some point, this old epoch is going to come to an end. There is not going to be any more rebellion, any more sin, and we are going to enjoy eternity. That's the idea of the New Testament. That's the whole idea of union with Christ. However, at the same time, this new age is porous, is coming. It's not a complete invasion, and it's not progressive either. It doesn't mean that the more we go in time, the more we are going to see improvement, 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 the more kingdom of God, more kingdom of God. Because actually, Jesus speaks about the contrary. That the more and more we move in time, it seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. But at the same time, we need to remember, is neither triumphalism nor abandonment. It's not we are going to conquer, but it's not we are going to be destroyed either. It's according to God's will, whatever he wants to happen is going to happen, and we are going to seek to do our best to be faithful to him, to be a leaven in power in this world as much as we can. If we can't, well, we can't, because God in his providence doesn't allow us to do it. Think about our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, persecuted, killed, and so on. What leaven in power can they be? They cannot, because It's forbidden for them. But we can, here in America, right? Until that, in God's providence, changes. And we are not allowed, or we are allowed more. I don't know. God in His providence is the one who guides history and give us opportunities or lack thereof. Do you have any questions or any comments? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your kingdom that has come. And we thank you that we see that reality in our hearts, in the church, and extending in this world. We pray for the extension of your kingdom. It may continue growing according to your will. And Father, as we prepare our hearts to worship you, be with us and help us so we can worship you in the spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.